Amen. You may be seated. We're going to be looking at a number of passages this morning as we finish up our section on peace, as we walk through the fruit of the Holy Spirit. We've gone through love and joy, and now through peace. And obviously, all of these could have a longer series as well, but we are finishing up peace. We recognize in the past number of weeks, as with all the fruit of the Spirit, that the origin of the fruit is always God. The origin of the characteristic, love, joy, peace, patience, all of them find their origin in the very person of God. In Ephesians 5, Paul calls us to be imitators of God as dearly loved children. And we recognize that not only is the origin found in God, but the glory for the expression of that fruit in us goes to God. And that expression comes as we abide in Christ. In other words, we cannot bear this fruit on our own. It's not a part of our natural reality to be all of these things as God intends them to be. But as we abide in Christ, and Christ abides in us, and his word abides in us, the natural growth of that is going to be fruit. And that fruit is going to be a blessing, not only in glorifying God, but being a blessing to all others. So as we think about peace, we looked at peace as the origin being in God. Then we looked at what it means to be at peace with oneself, and realizing that without God, we can strive for that, we can pretend we have that, but in reality, we actually can't without God being in us and with us. And now, what does it mean for us to be at peace with one another? In other words, to live out the truth of the gospel together. The Apostle Paul in Romans 12:18 says, if possible, as far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. And we're often happy to make peace with those who we agree with or who we like or those who come towards us. But notice what the Apostle Paul says. He says, if possible, as far as it depends not on whether others come to you, as far as it depends on you, live peaceably with one another. The emphasis of obedience is in the call in this passage is placed on looking inwardly and living out that truth. Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount said, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. And peacemakers are those who are actively engaged in making peace with one another. Where does that happen? It happens on the playground as children learn to share, or in the nursery. It happens in conversations among friends who differ on important issues of life and how we walk through those realities. It often is more dependent on our failing to listen and to learn and to bless where we can instead of often being far too quick to destroy one another with adversity. It often happens in marriages and families as we model peace as husbands and wives in how we interact with one another before our children, teaching them what does it mean for us to be humbly walking with the Lord. It happens in the church. Sadly, I'm finding that often the destruction of the world that doesn't live at peace is in the church as well. But I would say to you that when there is not peace in the church, or when there is vitriol in the church, it is far more damaging than it ever is in the world. And the reason for that is not only is it damaging to one another, but it's profoundly damaging to the witness to the power of the gospel. And so our lives are hurt, our witness is hurt, and God's glory is diminished within us as well. And so we look at these three passages, and each one we're going to look at a certain section. First, we're going to ask the question, how important is peace and unity to God? And then what's God's provision for peace? And then finally, what's our obedience as we seek to live out lives of peace together? Would you read God's word with me, starting with John 17, then going to Ephesians 2, and then to Ephesians 4. Hear the word of the Lord. Jesus, this is the high priestly prayer. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one, may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you have loved me. Then turn to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 13 through 15. Paul to the church in Ephesians. But now in Christ, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one, and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law's commands expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And then Ephesians 4, 30 through 32. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed by the day for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has forgiven you. Let's pray. Father, we do pray now that you would open our hearts. Father, you know our struggles, you know our fears, you know our anxieties, you know all the things that we are currently wrestling with. But Father, as we think of peace, we recognize that oftentimes we're not at peace. Some are not at peace with you because they haven't come to faith in Christ, in the Lord Jesus Christ. They haven't trusted in Christ and Christ alone for their salvation. And so they need peace with God before they can ever take another step. Some of us are struggling with forgiveness of ourselves, where we can never and ought not to forgive ourselves. If Christ has already forgiven it, it is gone. And we can learn to have peace with ourselves by applying to our heart the truth that is Christ and the peace that we have with God. And Lord, as we looked towards one another and each other in our church and in our families and in our workplaces and in our relationships, wherever they may be, the watching world is waiting to see if the gospel has power. And Father, we confess that we have often done things badly, that we have sinned in your sight, that we have not often sought peace and unity, be it in our marriages or in our homes or in our relationships or in our church. And we have denied the power of the gospel. And we have muted our declaration of the gospel. And we have covered instead of displayed the glory of the gospel in our lives. So, Father, for the sake of your glory alone, for the sake of the waiting world that needs a witness to the power of the gospel, for the sake of the joy of the family of God, we ask for you to change our hearts, our lives. And in this time, I pray for repentance, belief, transformation, wrestling, reconciliation, wherever that might need to be. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. How wonderful. It's been a couple weeks since I asked Sean and Melissa to take vows towards each other before the eyes of God. Vows that I told them that I would hold them to, because they were vows before the eyes of God. And now they take vows before the throne of God again a couple weeks later in a new relationship with us as a church. And I would encourage you that anytime a person takes church vows, that you in your heart would renew those vows as members of this church. Now, why is that important? Because the first three vows have to do with our relationship with God. That might seem obvious. But the last couple vows are a lot harder. They tend to wane. They tend to diminish over time. Our heart's desire for them often begins to lose its luster. What are those last two vows? Do you promise to support the church in its worship and work to the best of your abilities? It's a tough vow. What does that mean, and what does that look like in the stages of life? And then, do you submit yourself to the government and the discipline of the church? And here's the difficult one. Promise to study its purity and its peace. Well, that's fine on nice days. But when the road gets rough, we often fight or flee. And we often don't study or strive for the purity and the peace of the church. That peace does not mean this contentious congregational meetings, but it means in the pews. It means in every aspect, in every relationship present here. All the combinations possible. It's in our marriages. It's in our homes. It's with our children. It's with our neighbors. It's with other believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Of different theological stripes, even possibly. And even different struggles and beliefs. What does it mean for us to live at peace? And is it significant, and is it important? The Apostle Paul says, as far as it depends on you, not on them, but on you, are you currently living peaceably with all? Now, there's an introspective question that causes us to search not only our hearts, but our relationships. But is it important? Well, it was to Jesus. In Jesus' high priestly prayer, right before he's going to be betrayed and go to the cross, he is praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he prays, and he begins in praying to the Father and all that's going to happen. And then he comes and he prays for the disciples. And then he prays for Westminster Presbyterian Church. I hope you believe that. Because the passage tells us this. And if we would just chew on this, this is incredible. Jesus, God of God, knowing all things, sovereign over all things, says, I do not ask for them only, but also for those who will believe in me through their words. And that means you, and that means me, and that means our church. And Jesus was kneeling before the Father and praying for our church this morning. I hope you believe that. That the Son of God in anguish was praying. And what is it that he's praying? Notice his request. I pray that they may all be one. Unity together as one body in Christ Jesus. And what he's about to accomplish on the cross is not just for us individually. And I would say to us that we live in a profoundly individualistic culture. And we cling to the individualistic nature of our salvation, and we miss what it means to live in community and to work hard in being the church together. And he says, I pray that they, individuals, may all be one. And to what degree? And here's the degree that it is unfathomable to question. So when we think we've got it right, ask the question, are we as united together in our hearts as Jesus was with the Father? Because that's what Jesus says. Verse 21, as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may be in us, that they may be one, verse 22, as we are one. And so our unity, our peace together, is to be as that of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Verse 23, that they may be perfectly one. That's amazing to think that the purpose of God for sinful believers that he chose before the creation of the world in Christ Jesus to be redeemed by the blood of Christ, to be filled with the Holy Spirit, is that we would be inseparably one. That's his prayer in John 17. And what's the purpose of it? Three simple purposes. First of all, it is to display the power of the gospel for those who believe first. See, we are united because we believed. We're united together because Jesus saved us. We're united because the Father chose us. We're united because Christ shed his blood. We're united because the Holy Spirit lives within us individually and corporately. The whole of the Godhead is working in the whole of the church to make us one. And so we are present here declaring the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ to save sinners from hell and to transform them into saints for his glory's sake. Did you realize that that was your purpose this morning? That you are declaring to one another and to the world outside, here is the redemption of Jesus Christ. I'm so glad that we, like I like to call us, my motley crew, right? We're often so messed up, and yet the glory of God to bring us together is so wonderful and joyous because it displays the power of the gospel. But when we don't live and strive for unity, the power of the gospel is not what we're resting on. The second purpose is this, that through the church's unity, that the world might believe in Jesus. Well, hold on. Our vision statement says that we will declare and we will display. Well, we can declare all we want, and if our lives are in sunder together and we're ripping each other apart, believe me, they won't listen. They won't care. Because what is being said out of our mouth is not being lived out in our relationships. And our witness is hindered. And Jesus says in two places, so that the world may believe that you sent me. It's got nothing to do with the church. The church's unity has got nothing to do with saying, oh, that they're good people, or that they are fine people, or that they're so got it all together. It all points to the gospel, so that the world may believe that you sent me. Verse 23, that the world may know that you sent me and loved them. Loved them, because God has first loved us and we are loving each other in Christ. Love them as you loved me. And then verse 22, it's about the glory of God. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them. So the display of the glory of God comes in the peace of the church as well. And here, the significance and the importance of unity and peace in the church is of utmost importance to Jesus Christ. And beloved in the Lord, if this is the heart and desire of Jesus in his most fervent prayer and part of his purpose for dying, then ask yourself these questions. If this is the heart, if this is Jesus' heart's desire, is that the desire of my heart? Is peace among all believers the desire of my heart? If bearing witness to the gospel is important to Jesus, is my witness to Christ enhanced or is it diminished by my not seeking or seeking peace and unity with one another? If, as we will see, Christ went to the cross to enable us, that in our hearts God was willing to die that we might be at peace with him and have peace through the power of the gospel, are we willing to do our utmost as he did his, to live out the truth that is already ours in the power of the gospel, that God might be glorified and that we might find joy? Now turn to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 13 through 16. What's the means of peace? And we're all very familiar with this passage. Chapter 2, verse 21 begins with, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you once lived. And then Paul talks about God making peace with you and I through the redemption, through faith alone, through grace alone, through Christ alone. It's where the solas are found. But then he goes on, and that we rejoice in, but then he goes on about the unity of believers, about this church that's being drawn together from all quarters and all different realities and being brought together in Jesus Christ. And so even as we look at this, we recognize that this chapter is about peace, peace with God and peace with Christ. And notice this vital necessity of Christ and his blood. As we look at this passage, but now in Christ, you who were once off have been brought near by the blood of Jesus, for he himself is our peace. We're not our peace. Westminster is not our peace. Our understandings and commonalities are not our peace. Christ is our peace. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the walls, the dividing walls, wall of hostility, by abolishing the law and its commands, that he might create in himself one new man out of two, so making peace. Now, the passage obviously is speaking more about Jew and Gentile in that reality, but those were all personal relationships happening in the church. We saw between Peter and Paul. Paul calls out Peter. We see it all going on in Acts. It's a messed up place. And God's power in the gospel is bringing them together. The means is simply Christ, Christ, Christ. The ability of the church to live in unity is to be abiding in Christ because He is our peace. And as we abide in Christ as individuals, we're naturally going to abide with one another in peace. What's His purpose? That He might create by Christ one person out of two and making peace. We seek peace in our world. And I can tell you without a shadow of a doubt that there is no theory of man, no wisdom of man, no ability to sing kumbaya as far as long as you want to live, no theory, whether it is critical race theory, nothing is ever going to bring peace but the gospel of Jesus Christ. And oh, we strive and we think, and all of those are antithetical to the gospel. They're absolutely antithetical to the gospel because they rely and depend on our own schemes. And there's nothing of God. And it's only the gospel. And yet, we who believe in the gospel can't get it right ourselves. Somehow, we stop believing in the gospel. It's fine for saving us for heaven, but it's not for living together in unity. In the Church of Jesus Christ, I ask you, I beg you, stop striving to bring unity. Now that sounds really bad. I just said strive to bring unity. The unity has already been won. The unity is already present. We're not called to strive to do something. We're called to live it out. We're called to live out that which Christ has already done. And when we start striving in our own strength, we're striving against one another. We need to abide and rest and live out the gospel by laying down our lives for Jesus' sake and allowing the gospel that's already been accomplished to bring forth the peace that God so desires. In these past few years has created tensions among believers all around the world and even in our church, among believers in general, that as a pastor, I have found profoundly difficult and taxing to deal with. And as I in the session have sought to guide our church through any number of issues thrust upon us, most of what we have heard is criticism from every circle, every angle. It doesn't matter. This is how I want it done. And the thought is, be unified, but in how I look at things. And it's hard, and it's difficult. And I can only imagine that there is much more, if that's been said, much more that was not said. But the peace in the church is not as much about issues and whether we as individuals can change each other's or the session's heart, but what it's about the blood of Christ changing our heart first. So before we seek to change everybody else, ask the Holy Spirit first to change ours. Is my desire to seek peace? And as I've come to realize in my own life, often most conflicts are more about the sinful stubbornness of my heart and those involved than it is the issues that they're involved in. It's more about me. It's not the issues. Years and years later, we'll realize, I don't remember the issues. I remember the conflict. And I remember how stubborn I was. And how stubborn they were. But I don't remember the conflict. The issue. Because it's always, often, not about the issues. It's often about the stubbornness of our heart. And I can guarantee you one thing, that the church, ours or universal, will never come to agreement on the issues, be they doctrinal or social or economic or ethnic or racial or any other type. Why is that? Because if we're to be honest and true, the purpose of our sinful heart is not unity. The purpose of our sinful heart, more often than not, is uniformity. It's uniformity, and it better be in uniform with how I look and how I believe. That's not necessarily unity. That's not necessarily how the gospel works. Yes, we should strive to seek to come to unity as close as we possibly can to the scriptures. And that can only come after we recognize the unity that first is already ours in Christ. We need to strive in the sanctifying power of the Holy Spirit to live out that truth in the ways in which we act as well as in the issues in which we act over. Most marriages have conflict, and it's about attitude. It's about stubbornness. It's about my heart. It's about me first, and you get it right. And when you get it right, come back. And then we'll all be happy. But we never look internally. And the application of the peace of the gospel has to come from God into our hearts and into the heart of the Church of Jesus Christ. That is his bride. And oftentimes the Church of Jesus Christ doesn't look like a bride longing for her husband. It often looks more like Bridezilla, if you've ever seen that show. It really does. And that will never change until we begin to gain our focus and keep it off of self and others and look to Christ and ask Christ to help that be lived out. So what does it look like to submit our lives to God's purposes for peace and unity and relationship? Turn to this final passage, Ephesians 4, 30 and 32. Now we get internal. We get to look at ourselves. We recognize all that God has done to bring peace with us and bring peace on the cross. And now we have to live that reality out. And in this passage, we are confronted with a sober truth that when we do not strive to live out the gospel of peace with one another, the Holy Spirit of God is grieved. Ask yourself for just a moment, when that occurs in your home, when that occurs in our church, when that occurs on the internet, when that occurs wherever it occurs, is the first thought in your mind, boy, this must grieve the heart of God? Or do you stop what you're writing to think, will this grieve the heart of God? We're told in this passage, because all of these are relational realities, if you look. Nobody's just bitter for the sake of being bitter, wrath, anger, all of, those are all connected realities. And it says that the Holy Spirit of God is grieved. I can tell you that more often than not, as I get struggling with conflict, that's not my first thought. That the Holy Spirit of God is grieved. Like last week, I'm more concerned about me being angry. Not about the Holy Spirit of God being grieved. But we're told that the Spirit of God is grieved. And I wonder how it is that we can be more sorrowful than angry and depressed. Because the heart of God is grieved. How we can leave our frustrations and actually come in and desire to bring unity that will bring honor and glory to God. It's because of this that the Apostle Paul calls us to look at our own hearts. Again, this is not looking corporately alone, but also, but internally, and applying the blood of Christ to that power. Notice he calls us first to put away, and secondly, to be. Not simply to put on, but to be. What are we to put away? We're to put away bitterness. This is the inward qualities, an embitterment and a resentful spirit. Actually, we can see that on the outward appearance, but it's often an inward reality that begins with anger that is not dealt with. And a spirit of bitterness is then planted as a seed, and it begins to take root, and it begins to harden the heart of the believer. So that we're not grieved, and we don't even care to be grieved, and we don't even care that God's grieved. We become so hard in our heart. Is there bitterness in your heart, a resentful spirit towards others? Wrath, both inward and outward. It's an anger. It's a violent passion. This is a violent passion or outburst. That's how you deal with conflict, is it's an inward reality that just bursts outward. Clamor is outward. It's a loud outcry done by deep emotion and anger. I'm always angry in my voice and my sound, and my bitterness and my heart comes out. Slander, put it away. Abusive or scurrilous language used to harm another or their reputation. This word can be translated as blasphemous when it talks about God. How we're not to talk about God, we're not to talk about other people as well. All malice, any and every kind of badness, maliciousness, or depravity. So look into your heart this morning and ask yourself, are these realities present? Are they little so that you're not that concerned, but they will grow? Pluck them out while they're little and easy. But are they present? The Apostle Paul says, put them away. Sift your heart, sift your emotions. Sift your thinking, sift your words, sift your actions, sift your attitudes through the blood of Jesus and the filter of the Holy Spirit. Let him keep out that which is untrue, and let what is pure go through that filter for his glory's sake. And then he says, be this, not to simply put on, but be kind to one another. Be tender hearted. Like the fragility of a child, you're tender hearted towards another person. It's a tenderness and a graciousness and a gentleness. And then be forgiving to one another. And how wonderful that Paul would put this clause in, just as reminding us of the peace that we have with God. Forgive one another. Make peace with one another through forgiveness. In the same way as God forgave you in Jesus Christ. Are you holding on to unforgiveness? Is there a relationship that lacks peace? Peace begins and ends with God. If you're not at peace with God, you'll never be at peace with yourself or with others. And you'll never be able to forgive as God has forgiven you. And if you're not able to forgive as God has forgiven you, then what you're saying to the world is this, that God actually can't forgive. Because I can't forgive, what I'm saying is the gospel has no power to forgive. But if I forgive as Christ has forgiven me, in the power of the gospel, what I'm saying to the world is, yes, 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 yes. The gospel has the power to change. First me, and others as I forgive and seek forgiveness. Peace and unity in the church is most probably its single greatest witness to the world of the power of the gospel. And there's not a person here who is not a preacher loudly declaring or not that gospel. Let's pray. Father, would you now change our hearts? Do as only you can do in the places where only you can work. For you are the one who, the scriptures tells us, knows the motives behind our thoughts. I don't even know how to get there, Lord. But you're already present. It's not just my words, but it's my thoughts. It's not just my thoughts. It's my motives behind those thoughts. Father, thank you that that's where you want to meet us. Father, thank you that this is not anything that we can do in and of ourselves. Thank you that, Jesus, you have already died to set us free. And so we ask that you would set us free once again from the power of sin as we have been looking at sanctification in Sunday school. Help us to say no to sin, no to gossip, no to anger, no to bitterness, and yes to righteousness, to mortify our sin so that the glory of Christ might shine forth. We pray this in his name. Amen.
I'd like to invite you all to rise.